From its inception, Elmbrook Church has been about the growth of the kingdom of God. We looked at our community and the world and asked, how can we plant these seeds God has given us?
In 1958, the church began to plant the first seeds. Two Elmbrook-supported missionaries left the home they knew and ventured to faraway Kenya.
But the seed planting didn't stop there. Soon God opened doors across the globe and right here in the community. Over the decades, 356 field workers had been sent out. Over 15 Bibles had been translated. 130 teams have responded to natural disasters. And while God's impact through Elmbrook continued to grow, Elmbrook planted new churches, 23 churches in all, each sowing seeds of their own.
Today, we see the fruit of what has been sown, with over 100 volunteers at James Place, serving over 7,000 clients and interacting with 99 different countries through immigration services. We see it in the International Center, as we've had 200 ministry workers from 58 countries come to our church as guests. And we see it in the innumerable nonprofits and partnerships that have sprouted locally and across the globe.
Currently, Elmbrook supports over 80 fieldworkers, dedicating 25% of its budget to mission, and continues to develop new fieldworkers. This is why we come together each fall at Harvest Fest to celebrate, educate, and motivate each other to continue to plant and nurture these seeds. This is why we give of our time and our resources.
The question is, what seeds does God want us to plant today? And what harvest will it produce in the years to come?
How can you play a part in planting these seeds and sharing in the hope of the harvest?
Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you this morning, and thank you for coming for this final weekend of our Harvest Fest 2019. It has been a fantastic week, and I want to just thank all of our field workers who have been with us throughout this week. They have been an extraordinary instrument of the Lord to stretch us and to challenge us and to help us to celebrate what God has been doing all around the world. Solomon said it best when he said that like a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a foreign land. And we've had the opportunity all week long to hear from our field workers, to hear what God is doing in various parts of the world that you and I would never have the opportunity to travel to, but they bring these perspectives, they open up the windows of our world and help us to see and understand what God is doing in a wide variety of places across the world. And I don't know about you, but my own heart has been enlarged this week just with the things that God is doing around the world. I'm so encouraged to be a part and so grateful to be serving the Lord in this particular time and space to see what He's doing all around the world. We've also stressed throughout this entire month how important it is for us to think about God's mission around the world. We began way back the first weekend of October, thinking about what it means to be sent, the sent people of God. And then we followed up with that by helping us to think about what it means to have a story to tell to the nations. The nations of the earth need to hear our story, the story from Genesis to Revelation about what God is doing throughout the world. Last week, we were challenged deeply by Dr. Michael Oh to think about our role to pray for the kingdom of God to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And this morning, it remains my responsibility and privilege to help us to understand how we can participate with God in what He's doing around the world by sowing our own seeds for the harvest throughout the world. And so I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And turn to chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page 940. 940 in the Pew Bible, you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In just a few moments, I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 11. But before we read the scriptures, I want to ask you a question. How many of you remember when you went from training wheels on a bicycle to the real deal, riding a bicycle. How many of you remember that? How many of you are currently in that stage of life where you have small children or grandchildren that are learning to ride a bike and they're in the training wheel stage? How many, anybody here? I've got a couple of grandkids, 5 to be specific. And last year I was helping my son and my granddaughter, my grandson and granddaughter, learn how to ride a bike from training wheels to the real deal. And do you remember what it was like when you were in training wheels? Man, it was just, it was sort of free form. You could go anywhere, you could do anything. You didn't have to worry about anything. It was pretty much effortless. You could drive around the backyard. You could drive around the parking lot. You could drive on the roads. You could drive in your driveway. And mom and dad didn't really, they weren't nervous at all when you were riding that bike with training wheels because they knew that it was virtually, not impossible, but virtually impossible for you to really get hurt when you're riding a bike with training wheels. It's pretty easy. It's pretty effortless. And then you graduated from training wheels and you went to the real thing. And do you remember what happened the day you got on the bike for the first time without training wheels? You gripped those handlebars a little tighter. There was a little palpitating feeling in your heart, maybe a little nervousness and butterflies in your stomach. You were wondering how you were going to do, whether you were going to fall over and skin your knee or run into mom and dad's favorite azalea bush or something. But you know that there was a little bit of ramped up anxiety the day that you climbed onto a bicycle without training wheels. And I want to speak with you this morning by way of analogy and use this as an analogy in terms of the way in which we think about stewardship, in terms of the way in which we think about our finances. Because the way in which we handle our finances is a big deal. And sometimes when we are in the stage of life where we're being taught about our finances, it feels a bit like riding a bike with training wheels. I remember as a young boy, when my family would go to the church that we were a part of every week with regularity, we sat down on the front row, second row, left side every week. And every week, my father would make a point of saying to all 4 of us, my 2 older brothers and my younger sister and myself, he would say to us, listen, it's important for you to give to the Lord's work. And so what he would do is he'd pull out a little envelope. Remember those envelopes for those of you that are in that tradition? And he'd give me a dime or a quarter, and he would remind me it's always important to give something to the Lord's work. And my father learned that lesson from his mother, my grandmother. We used to, about 4 or 5 times a year, we would leave our home in Greenville, South Carolina, go up to Charlotte, North Carolina to visit my grandmother. And it was sort of a standard protocol whenever I would go and visit my grandmother. She would always invite me into her family room where she sat in a great big lounge chair. And she would ask me to crawl up into her lap. And as a youngster, I would jump into my grandmother's lap, who was a wonderful, kind-hearted, godly woman. And she would give me a big hug and tell me how much she loved me. And then she would reach over into a small plastic pail that she had right next to her lounger. And that pail was filled with crisp $1 bills. And she would give me a $1 bill. And this is what she would say to me every time. She would say, now I want you to give a portion of this to the Lord's work. And then I want you to save the rest. So from the time I was knee high, I was learning about giving. I was learning about generosity from my grandmother and from my father. I was taught the value of saving money. I was taught from early on how important it is to give to the Lord's work. But here's what I discovered, that when my father was providing me the money and my grandmother was providing me the money, it really was, giving was pretty simple. It was pretty effortless. It was a bit like riding a bicycle with training wheels on it. And the reason why is because it wasn't my money. You know the feeling? When you're able to give somebody else's money, it's amazing how generous we can be with someone else's money. But when I started to earn money and I started to give more money away, I realized that something was beginning to creep into my heart. A slight hesitancy began to creep into my giving patterns. And I used to think like this, well, Lord, what if I need this money for something else? What if we have children one day and I need to provide for their education? What if the economy goes bust? What if America enters into another war? What if inflation starts to rise? What about other people? Are they giving as much as I am? Do you see what I was doing? I was beginning to play the what-if game. And I began to realize that over time, I had gone from being a cheerful giver to a fearful giver. And maybe some of you are here today, and maybe you would put yourself in the same category. It wasn't that I was greedy about my giving. I wanted to give, but what I found is that at those moments where I started to write that check or I started to commit myself to give a certain amount of money, suddenly I started to become very, very nervous. The more money I earned, it seemed that I was losing confidence in my long-held belief that God was who He said He was and God would do what He said that He would do. And my fears about giving basically to God's kingdom purposes turned rather irrational. And maybe some of you are here today and you find yourself in a similar place. I started to realize that like the farmer who would go out of fear and fear of losing his seed would refuse to plant his crops. That was just absolutely ludicrous and irrational. No farmer thinks that way. A farmer every year takes the seed that's in his hands and he plants those seeds into the ground in faith, believing that there's going to be a return on the harvest. And no farmer would last very long if every year they came to planting season and they thought, what if the rains don't come? What if the ground goes fallow? What if the economy goes upside down and decides, rather than planting his seeds in the ground, to go and put his seeds in a jar somewhere? He wouldn't be a farmer for very long. Now, this particular place that I was in, I discovered that I shared a lot in common with a particular passage in the New Testament that addresses the very fears that I was experiencing. And these are spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So I want to turn your attention there, and I want to read a few verses of Scripture and then share a few thoughts with you about this particular passage. Follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, what's important for us to understand about this passage is, like every passage in our Bible, every passage is situated in a neighborhood. That is, the passage has a context. And if we don't understand the context, the neighborhood in which this story that Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 9 is being told, then it's likely that we'll misunderstand the points that he's trying to make. So let me just briefly give you the context or the neighborhood for this passage. You remember in the book of Acts that the church began in the city of Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost happens in the city of Jerusalem. It's celebrated even to this day by Jewish people, the day of Pentecost. And it all happened in and around the area of Jerusalem. And one day the Holy Spirit comes on a group of people from all over the nations, and they're primarily Jewish people, and Jesus Christ is made known to these Jewish people, and thousands upon thousands of Jewish people come to faith in Jesus and begin to follow him as their disciples, as his disciples. And these Jewish Christians now, they begin to grow, they begin to share their faith in and around Jerusalem, and one day, people begin to persecute and oppose these Jewish Christians. And so what happened? The persecution is so fierce that Christians in Jerusalem are forced to leave the city and go to other parts of the world. And many of them end up in a place in Syria called Antioch, a city in Syria. And no sooner had these Christians, Jewish Christians, landed in the city of Antioch that God causes another revival to break out in the city of Antioch. And guess what? Thousands of people in Antioch come to faith in Christ. And this is exciting news. But the people that were coming to Christ in Antioch, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And so the church in Jerusalem hears about this. They're excited about what God is doing in the city of Antioch. So what do? They ask Barnabas, one of their own, to go up to Antioch and check out and validate what God was doing in the city of Antioch. Barnabas decides, I can't do this by myself. So he goes and finds a young convert by the name of Paul, whom we know as Paul the Apostle. And he invites Paul to come with him to the city of Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul spend their time basically encouraging these Gentile Christians in the city of Antioch, pouring into their lives, teaching them the scriptures, and strengthening the church. And one day, a prophet shows up in the church at Antioch, and he stands up in front of the church, thousands of people, and he predicts that there is going to be a very severe famine in the area of Judea, and that those who live in Jerusalem are going to suffer enormously. They're going to suffer because of high Roman taxes. They're going to suffer because of this predicted famine, and they're going to suffer because of unemployment. And so God moves in the heart of Barnabas and Paul, and they make an appeal to the church in Syria to give, to take up a collection, to give monies to those struggling Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And they gather all these monies, and with Paul and Barnabas taking these monies, they go down to Jerusalem and they deliver this collection to the Christians in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church turns around and decides to send Paul out on a missionary journey with these instructions. Everywhere you go, Paul, please remind Christians the world over of the circumstances and the plight that we're in here in Jerusalem. So you know what Paul did? On every missionary journey, in every city he went to, what Paul would do is he would get up in front of the church and he would say, hey, friends, we have friends of ours, fellow believers, men and women back in Jerusalem that are suffering enormously. So I'm going to ask you and appeal to you to give, to plant a seed, to resource, to help these Christians in these foreign places who are struggling. And so in church after church after church, they gave. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is addressing the Christians who are living in Corinth, to whom this book is written, and he's reminding them that he had appealed to them a year earlier, and he had asked these Christians in Corinth to give to this collection for the Christians struggling in Jerusalem. And you know what happened to them? Paul had reminded them 1 year before he wrote 2 Corinthians 9 of the collection, and they started to give, but about midpoint through the year, they stopped giving. Their giving went from cheerful giving to fearful giving. and they started to hold back. They started to not fulfill their commitment. They started to renege on the promise that they were going to help these Christians. And so what does Paul do? Paul loves these people, so he writes them a letter and he reminds them. He provides some encouragement and some reminders to them to not fail to plant the seeds that God has put in your hands. Now, I want to take this passage and I want us to look very briefly at what are these reminders. And I want to remind you today, this is not the Sermon on the Mount. Because I know, I've been a pastor long enough to know that whenever you come to talk about money, people's eyes glaze over. Their hearts shut down. They think, why did I come to church today? I don't want to hear the preacher talk about money. So I'm not going to talk about money. I'm not going to talk about money. I'm not going to talk about percentages. I'm not going to talk about your paycheck. I'm not going to talk about any of that stuff. Instead, what I want to present to you today is a simple, profound premise. And here's the premise. It's very simple. The premise is that when you and I decide to take whatever seed God has put in your hand, and you make a decision to plant that seed, here's what God promises to do. When I take my seed and I plant it in God's global mission, God promises me that I can trust Him to reward me abundantly. Now, this is something that we often don't talk about in the church, because unfortunately, the prosperity preachers across the world have stolen our message. Prosperity preachers say this. They say, you give me 10 bucks and I'll make sure that you get 40 back. In other words, it's a pay-for-pay scheme. It's sort of a get-rich-quick scheme. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is actually encouraging us that God has placed into your hands, He's placed into my hand some seed. And oftentimes, the seed that He places in our hands is financial seed. And one of the purposes of that seed is not simply to seek that seed more. It's not simply to hoard seed for myself. God puts seed in our hands for one specific purpose. He wants us to act like a farmer, and He wants us to sow our seed. He wants us to put our seed in the ground. God never calls you, He never calls me to give what you do not have. God calls you to take what is in your hand today. Some of us have a lot in our hand, some of us have very little in our hand. And so often what happens is we get hung up on the amount that's in our hand. That does not matter to God. God is simply asking you to look at what seed He's put in your hand today and take some portion of that seed and plant it and sow it in the ground. Because God's promise to us is that if we'll take a portion of the seed that He's placed in our hands and we use it for His kingdom purposes, here's what God is assuring us. He will turn around and He will bless you more than you ever imagined or could ever fathom in your life. This is what Paul wants to remind the church of. And he does so by giving us four simple reminders. And the first reminder is this, that when I sow my financial seed, there is a principle that begins to be put into action. Notice what he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, whoever sows generously will reap generously. Now, if you hang around Paul long enough, what you'll discover about Paul is that Paul was a very avid student of the Lord Jesus. He'd studied his life. He had been confronted by Jesus. Jesus had appeared to him. He had gone away to a place called Tarsus for 4 years, and he was there for quite some time. And it was during that time that he pored over the Old Testament scriptures, and he thought about the teachings of Jesus. And what Paul did is he began to be mindful of something that Jesus had said earlier in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where Jesus said one day to his disciples, "Give, and it will be given to you." Simple, isn't it? Jesus makes a promise. If you give, something's going to be given back to you. But Jesus takes it a step further. Notice what he says. He says, "Give and it will be given to you." And then he takes it this far. He says, "A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, overflowing with abundance." And then he says this, "For with the measure, not that I use, but with the measure that you use and I use, it will be measured to you." You see what Paul and Jesus are saying to us? They're teaching us that we are the ones who determine if God's abundance is going to flow toward us. If I make the decision to take my seed and put my little fingers around my seed and never do anything with my seed, never plant my seed, never sow my seed, then guess what? I will not reap very generously. But if, on the other hand, I make the decision to look at the seed that God has put in my hand and to hold it with an open hand and say, "God, it's seed that you've placed in my hands for your purposes. Therefore, I'm going to take what doesn't arguably belong to me. It belongs to you. You've made me a steward of it. I'm going to choose to take that which you've made me a steward over and sow it in the ground." What we can be assured of is that what God is promising is it will abundantly show up in your life in a wide variety of ways. Now, this is really good news for someone who has just gone from training wheels to riding the real bicycle, where they've got their hands on that handlebar and they're gripping it with all of their might for fear. This is good news for fearful givers, because giving sometimes feels to us like a loss. And what Paul is actually helping us to do in this passage is to kind of rearrange the furniture in our mind to not think of giving as a loss, but to think of giving as an extraordinary investment in eternity, in what really ultimately matters for all of us. When a farmer takes and sows his seed, he doesn't lose a crop. He gains a crop. What if a farmer thought to himself, "Oh boy, I'm losing this seed if I plant it in the ground"? He would never plant the seed. But because he thinks in his mind, "I'm planting a seed because I have great assurance and faith that once I plant the seed, that seed's going to turn into a bountiful harvest." And this is the kind of thinking that Paul is encouraging us to have when we go toward the area of generosity. Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25? And it's an amazing parable. I encourage you to read it sometime this week. The whole parable turns on the issue of faithfulness. It turns on, what am I doing with what God has entrusted to me? And here's what's rather interesting about this parable. God doesn't automatically entrust resources to us. Some people think, well, if I become a Christian, he's just gonna pour all kinds of wonderful resources into my life. Not necessarily. There are many of us here today, God has poured abundant resources into your life. But there's a reason why he's given you abundant resources. There's other people here that maybe you feel like, oh, the resources that I have are rather meager. The point is that God doesn't automatically just pour and entrust resources to us. What he does is he gives us resources, he places those resources in our hands, and then God watches what we're going to do with those resources. And if I choose to take the resources that I currently have, whatever that may be, whether it's a large amount or a small amount, whatever it is, if I choose to take those resources and say, these are my resources, I'm going to do with them what I want to do, and you never sow a seed with the resources that God has given you, then what obligation does God have to give you more resources? This is exactly what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the talents. He says, if you don't use the resources that I entrust to you, I'm under no obligation to keep giving you resources. In fact, you're probably going to lose the resources. But if, on the other hand, you choose to take the resources that I've entrusted to you and you choose to plant those and sow those resources for the things that I'm concerned about, then man, oh man, I'm going to keep coming back to you and entrusting more and more and more and more. Why? Because I know that you will give more and more and more and more. This is why Jesus says at the end of the parable, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. You've been faithful with a few seeds. Guess what? I'm going to give you many more seeds so that you continue to do the work that I'm asking you to do in the great big needy world that we inhabit. Planting a seed begins with a principle. Secondly, sowing my financial seeds is also about a plan. Notice verse 9, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Paul makes this rather unusual and obscure reference to Psalm 112, where he's quoting from. Why does he do this? Scholars have debated this passage for years, lots of reasons that they suggest. Time doesn't allot me to go into the analysis of how scholars have dealt with this, but let me give you one simple takeaway from this passage. What I believe Paul is doing is he's quoting Psalm 112 to specifically reinforce a certain understanding in our minds. And that understanding is this. He's speaking that God, the God that we serve, the God that we worship, the God that we love, the God that we follow, is passionately committed to dispersing his gifts. God is passionately committed to being generous. God is passionately committed to caring for the poor of the world. This is God's plan. This is God's agenda. And when I make a decision to sow my seed, my financial seed, it is actually a decision to align my life and my value system with God's plan. We have been reminded all week long of the extraordinary things that God is doing across the world. The enormous resource gap that exists between the West and the rest of the world, where we were told in last week that if you make $25,000 a year, you're in the richest 10% of the people in the world. If you make $50,000 a year, you're in the richest 1% of the world. Most of us are making an income today that is well beyond $50,000. Probably well beyond $25,000. There might be a few of us that are barely able to make it. The point being is that we in the West enjoy enormous resources while the rest of the world suffers in deep, deep poverty. And here's the question that I ask myself. Is it fair for Christians in the West to continue to get richer and richer and richer while the rest of the world suffers in deeper and deeper poverty? What obligation do we as Christ followers have to be concerned about the rest of the world? Because what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, is he says, listen, I desire not that others are relieved from their poverty while you're put into a hard-pressed situation, but rather what I desire is that there might be greater equality amongst us. Paul is not saying that we should just simply become poor people while the rest of the world becomes rich. That's not at all what he's saying. He's simply saying that there is an inequity in the resource gap, and that those who have a moral and spiritual obligation to help those who don't have across the world. And the way in which we do that is by sowing our seeds and watching what God will do. God is passionate. He is passionate about the poor, and he's passionate and concerned that people across the world hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of that costs money. And his invitation to us here at Elmbrook is, will we partner with God in his plan so that the world and the God of the universe can be known by the peoples of the earth? Why in the world would the God of the universe drain you of your resources and then not replenish those resources in order to accomplish his plan? Why would he hinder you from your ability to give toward what stirs his heart most, the poor and those without Christ? God is passionately concerned about those things. So if he's asking you and me to step into that, let's step into it, sow our seeds, and watch what God will do to replenish so that we can give more and more and more. This is the cycle of generosity that the Bible speaks about. And then thirdly, sowing a financial seed is about a promise. Notice verses 10 and 11 where Paul writes, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will produce thanksgiving to God." When we plant our seed, friends, God promises to present us with more and more opportunity. It's like going to your favorite restaurant. I go to my favorite restaurants for two simple reasons. I know that I'm going to get good food. I know that I'm going to get good service. Stewardship operates the same way. God looks around. He says, "Where can I go and find people who have my seed and who are taking their seed and using it in good ways?" God says, "I'm going to continue to go back to that source." And so, like a favorite restaurant, God doesn't bless us to increase our standard of living. He blesses us to increase our standard of giving. This is God's mindset. This is why he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Test me in this. Go ahead, put God to the test and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room in the storehouse for it." God wants to bless. And the way in which he blesses is when we take our seed and we simply sow it in the ground for his purposes and his mission around the world. This will dispel all of our fears about giving. The only thing that we should fear is holding back on God and not inviting him to have control over the financial areas of our life. Paul talks about a principle, he talks about a plan, he talks about a promise, and he concludes by talking about a person in verse 15, where he says this, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What motivates generosity more than anything is to consider what God has done for you in Christ. In giving of his son to die for your sins so that you could be free and clear of all condemnation, guilt, and punishment for sins, and to be accepted into his family. There is no greater gift in the world than the gift of the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this ultimately, friends, is what motivates us to give. So what I would like to ask you to do is to take out this card this morning. You received one of these when you came in. And if you would just take it out for 1 minute and let me just walk you through this very, very quickly. This is what we call our harvest commitment or our faith promise card. This card basically represents your commitment, my commitment, to the mission of Elmbrook Church to take the gospel not only locally to our local partners, but all around the world through the field workers that we support. Whatever monies are collected through this particular offering our faith promise, our harvest commitment offering. These monies will be used to support our global efforts to support missionaries, field workers, the more than 80 that we support currently in 45 different countries. It will enable us to raise up a new whole generation of field workers here at Elmbrook. It will sustain the church planting and evangelism programs that we support locally and around the world. It will raise up a host of entrepreneurs in our city to carry the gospel forth in practical ways, and it supports our five James Place operations that services the needs of thousands and thousands of people across our city. These monies will be used all for those purposes. And so what we'd like to ask you to do is today, if you are prepared and you've prayed about this and you've asked the Lord what your part is, what seed you can sow in this direction, we're asking you to simply mark that in the white box at the top of this card, in the small white box at the top of this card. Put the amount there that you are agreeing to commit to give monthly to Elmbrook Church. You can put the date for your own records and your name in case you forgot who you are. You can put your name on there. And then you notice at the bottom of that colored portion, it tells you the three ways that you can give. You can give through our app, you can give online at elmbrook.org, or you can give through the regular offerings that we collect each and every weekend during our services. And then you will notice on the bottom portion of this card, there's a perforated little card. It tears right off. It's very simple. Simply mark in the box there the amount that you are agreeing to commit to. Put your name, your email address, and let us know who you are. We don't have secret police here going to come to your door and knock your door down and ask for your money. We don't do that kind of thing here. What we're going to do is send you some information in the next week or two that will help you to understand how you can start your giving toward our harvest commitment and faith promise, either through our app, through online, or in the regular offerings that are taken each weekend.